copy of God's Word at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We are back in our summer series in the Psalms before my wife interrupted us with my third child. So sorry about that, but my paternity leave is over, and we're back in Psalm 2. I love the way that Tim Keller summed up these two psalms. These two psalms serve as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms, and this is what Tim Keller had to say. He said that to be intimidated by the world, which is Psalm 2, to be intimidated by the world is as spiritually fatal as being overly attracted to it, which is what we said about Psalm 1. To be intimidated by the world is as spiritually fatal as being overly attracted to it. Many times in the Psalms, folks who study these give them categories. This is one of the few royal psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. It's designed to stir up a longing in God's people for God's anointed king, God's special ruler that he has over his people and over all the earth. That's what it's meant to do in your heart and in the heart of God's people as they sing this. The narrator, let me just explain to you, because it's hard to pay attention to if I don't tell you this. There are four people speaking in this psalm. Okay, first you have the narrator, and then down at verse 3, you have the rebellious nations. They chime in. Then down in verse 6, you have God speaking up, and then God's servant takes over in verse 7, and then the narrator follows it again. So I want to give you that just so it's easier for you to follow. Now, we may touch on some controversial things. I don't really know. But just in case, I've given you my phone number on the screen here, like we did last time. You can text that number during the sermon. And if you want to talk about the questions that you have or maybe the controversy that I stirred up, we can do that after the service, 5 or so minutes after the service. We'll just meet right here and talk. So feel free to text that number. Don't give it away to anybody else, please, because, again, I want to keep that nice, easy-to-remember phone number forever. We good? All right, stand up, and let's listen to Psalm 2. This is God's word. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead you to destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Please be seated. Lord God, as we come to your word, we seek to see its impact on our hearts, the sort of impact it had on the hearts of those who would originally sing it. That longing for the Lord Jesus would be stirred up in us, that we might leave this place as those who are blessed, because we seek refuge in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. So among the major players in the Vietnam War, or what they would call the Second Indochina War, is a group of people that you may not have heard about before. They're called the Montagnard people. The Montagnard people. Have you heard of them? Perhaps. It's a name used to refer to the indigenous population of Vietnam. The French, during French colonization, gave them that name. It means literally mountain people, because they lived in the central highlands of Vietnam. But that name, Mountain Yard, describes who they had become, not necessarily who they were or who they had always been. See, they were originally coastal people. They were lowland people living in relative peace until about the 9th century when Cambodians and Vietnamese invaded them. And they drove these lowland people to the mountains to seek refuge, asylum in the mountains. If you ask them, the way they refer to themselves is the Dagar people, which means sons of the mountains. It's a term that they coined, their leaders coined, after they fought to retain that refuge in the mountains. If you ask someone who lives in Vietnam what they're called, they may use a different word, one that I can't pronounce and I'm not going to try to pronounce to you, but it means literally a minority people. A minority people. That's because the safety of the mountains couldn't protect the Dagar, the Mountain Yard people, for 1,000 years of violence that was waged against them by the Vietnamese. 1,000 years of violence. During French colonization, our best guess is that this group of people numbered over 3 million. Today, they're a couple hundred thousand. A couple hundred thousand. They're a minority seeking asylum in their own country. Well, along came the Vietnam War. And during the Vietnam War, the Dagar became allies with the U.S., with the U.S. Special Forces. They were trained by them because they needed to help the U.S. Special Forces navigate the mountains of Vietnam to fight off the Viet Cong. But when the war ended in 1975 and the North won and Vietnam was united, the Dagar people were again left without a refuge. And so by the thousands, they fled as refugees to Cambodia, which at that point in time is less than an ideal refuge for people seeking asylum. The Dagar people, always a refugee, no asylum to be found, not even in their own country. You know, they're among the millions in our world who identify with that term, refugee, seeking asylum. You think of the millions fleeing Syria right now to find safety in the neighboring nations, to find safety in Europe where they're allowed. You think of people in Central America who are fleeing narco violence up through Mexico, eager to get into the U.S. or perhaps other nations in Central America and South America. The U.N. recently published something that caught me off guard about our own country, Colombia. That in Colombia, we apparently have more internally displaced people than Syria. 6.9 million people displaced in our own country, seeking a refuge, seeking asylum. Did you know that? In our own backyard, 6.9 million people. That's part of the reason nobody has any idea how many people live in the city of Bogota, by the way. As close as that experience is to us, my guess, and I may be wrong, but my guess is that you and I don't often identify ourselves as refugees, spiritually. That we don't feel like a people who are seeking asylum. Christians don't really grab hold of that label very often. But think about your brothers and sisters in Iraq who are being displaced right now, who are fleeing, who are being murdered for their faith. Where is their asylum? Where is their refuge? You think about the 16 Ethiopian Christians who were recently beheaded by ISIS, recorded, broadcast all over the internet. Where is asylum for their families and their friends, their community of faith? Actually, I want to ask you, where is your asylum? Where is your refuge? You and I live in a relatively safe country. We're not persecuted because of our religious beliefs. We can worship in safety. But that doesn't mean that the country in which we live, its policies, its culture, are really an asylum for us. You don't belong. The Christian school that you send your kids, you hope that that will be an asylum, that that will protect them from some of the influences of the world, but then you get that email from the headmaster that talks about the party that you thought, you know, innocent party. But at that party, there was no difference between a Christian school party and, you know, a wild party school party. There's no asylum to be found there. The fact of the matter is that there is no worldly asylum for the Christian. Have you thought about that? Not in politics, not in schools, not in old-fashioned values, not in so-called Christian or Catholic nations, not in your bank account, not in the stock market, not in churches, not in pastors, not in families, not in husbands or wives or parents or children. It's a scary world we live in. And the things we think offer us asylum either fail us or they go away. There is no worldly asylum for the Christian. Always a refugee, no real asylum to be found like the Dagar people. Or so it seems. Because did you notice what was at the end of Psalm 2? Do you see that final sentence there? Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Blessed are those who seek asylum in him. In whom? In God's anointed King, in this special one, in the royal refuge, the one we'll come to find out is Jesus the Christ. We'll look together at the promise of God and the plan of God in order to understand that more and tease it out. Like I said, most believe that this psalm is a royal psalm. People believe that it was written by Israel's best and second king, King David. Many believe that it was a psalm that was used during a coronation service. During a coronation service. Let me show you something that my family purchased while we were visiting Buckingham Palace this year. Here you go. You see that? It's a tea towel. Buckingham Palace is a lovely place. It's got the Seal of Arms there. We like the Seal of Arms. And sometimes we like to pretend that we are British when we drink tea at my house. Happy 4th of July. I want one of you British folks to explain to me why you have a unicorn down here on the Seal of Arms. I'd like to know that. It surprised me a little bit. But we were surprised when we brought it home to find out that we had been infiltrated by the Queen's propaganda. Can you read that from there? It says, God save the Queen. Now, fortunately for Her Highness, we like the Queen at our house and Princess Kate and all the things that they do. So we decided to keep the tea towel, but we had been infiltrated by her propaganda. We haven't had a coronation in a long time. But when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned Queen of England in 1953, it went something like this. You remember the coronation chair that I showed you a picture of after that trip? So what happened in Westminster Abbey, she was seated in that chair. And the Dean of Westminster Abbey took the crown, and he walked toward the soon-to-be queen with the Archbishop and a few other dignitaries. And he placed the crown on her head. And at that point, everyone in attendance in Westminster Abbey cried out, God save the Queen. God save the Queen. God save the Queen. Three times. This psalm, the equivalent of that, is happening in this psalm, at the coronation of one of God's kings, one of the kings of Israel. They're likely singing this throughout, or perhaps after the crown is placed on the head of God's king. They may have even said, "God save the king." If you read the King James Version, it very conveniently has those words in 1 Kings chapter 1. I looked at the Hebrew, King James, you silly rascal. It actually says, "Long live the king," but that's close enough. That's the effect there is. The king is being crowned, and he's hearing people say, "God save the king." But what's the message being sent in that beautiful moment? Well, the message that God's people want to send is, "God, please have the king's back. God, please have the king's back." If you're the king of Israel, if you're David, you want to know that God has got your back. You know why? Some of the nations that live under your rule, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, they're plotting against you. They're scheming. They're conniving. They want to take you down. They want to be freed from what they consider to be your bondage. It's a scary thing to be king, so you want to know that God has got your back. Well, how does David know that God has got his back? How could he be so bold as to write a worship song, a psalm, screaming that God's got his back, filling the room with this story that God's got his back? It's because of a promise. It's because of a promise. Do you remember? Do you remember the promise? It's 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's this conversation that God has with David through the prophet Nathan. I'll read it to you. It's a little bit long. We'll start in verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now," this is the promise part, "now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over, when you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then he says this, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Did you hear the things that God is promising David and David's successors? "I'm going to make your name great." Well, that worked. "I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to provide a place for my people. Oh, and your enemies that seek to destroy you and my people, they're not going to oppress you. I'm going to give you rest from them." This is the part that's really exciting to David. "Your throne and your kingdom will endure forever, beyond your life, beyond your son's life and his son's life and his son's life. It will endure forever. Oh, and there's a special relationship between the king of Israel and their God. God is his father, and he is God's son." That's beautiful. That's a tremendous promise. Back to the people that are singing this coronation psalm whenever their king is crowned. They want to know that God has got the king's back. Do you know why they want to know that God has got the king's back and Solomon's back? his successor, because, as one expert says, the hope of God's people is tied directly to the family of God, or is tied directly to the family of David, rather. The hope of God's people is tied directly to the family of David. So much so that when God's king is prospering, God's people prosper. But when God's king is corrupted, you know what happens? You've read the book of 1st, 2nd Kings. God's people are corrupted. God's people are crushed. God's people are displaced. The problem with this whole setup is that as you look at the history of Israel, you see time and time again that the kings are constantly being corrupted. I mean, David was a great king, but do you remember what he had? He had this adultery and murder scandal that rocked Israel, that affected his family and his people. Solomon was a great king, but somebody forgot to tell Solomon that 700 wives is a bad idea, right? By the way, if you're thinking about that, that's a bad idea out there. For Solomon, one of the primary reasons it was a bad idea is because whatever interview process he had for his wives, he forgot really to ask about their faith conviction. So some of these wives drew Solomon away from being a man after God's heart to being a man who was interested in other gods, a man who was involved in idolatry. And there the pace is set time and time again. King of Israel after king of Israel after king of Israel was corrupted, so much so that God's people are longing for a king that wouldn't be corrupted, finally. God's people are actually longing for a king that seems superhuman. God's people are longing for a Messiah. You know that word Messiah shows up in this passage. Did you see it? It's down in verse 2 there. The Lord's anointed. When you try to pronounce that word in Hebrew, it sounds a lot like our word Messiah. And when you try to render the word Messiah in Greek in the New Testament, it comes off Christos, Christ. God's people in Israel are longing for a king who is the Christ. They're longing for a king they can call Christ, Messiah. So in steps Jesus of Nazareth, hundreds of years later, when God's people were wondering whether or not God had forgotten his promise. There's no king in Israel. They have a temple, that's nice. But they don't have a king. They're under oppression. They're refugees in their own land. And Jesus comes, born in the city of David, born in the line of David, one about whom the skies would open up and God's voice would be heard saying, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." So God's people are wondering, could it be? Could this be the one? I have another long passage to read to you, because Paul quotes this passage here when he talks in Acts chapter 13. He's going to fill in the details of the story for us. Acts 13. I'll start in verse 23. He's talking about David. "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Down to verse 26. "Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those he had traveled with from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled in us, and to their children by raising up Jesus. It is written in the second psalm, in our psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Down to verse 36. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. He didn't die. Verse 38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. God kept his promise. It took a while, but God kept his promise. Jesus fulfilled the longing of David's people. Jesus was the king that they all had hoped for. His resurrection was his coronation. Did you hear that? He was crowned king of the universe, of the cosmos, king of the ends of the earth when he was raised from the dead. And he sits at God's right hand and he reigns forever and ever and ever. David's deepest longing, the Son of God, Jesus, Messiah. Is he your refuge? Is he your refuge? There's a way to find out. There's a way to find out whether or not Jesus, the King, the Messiah, is your refuge. It has a lot to do with whether or not you're resting in God's plan. What is God's plan? I'll break it down into three parts. God has a salvation plan, a retribution plan, and a restoration plan. God's salvation plan is what Paul just mentioned here. It was to obliterate your and my greatest enemy, sin, rebellion. That disease that infected us and everyone before us since the Garden of Eden. It's the disease that causes the nations to be in uproar against God and his people. It's the disease that caused king of Israel after king of Israel to be corrupted and to fail. God has come to cure that disease by sending his son Jesus. And his son Jesus lives the perfect life, accomplishes the righteousness that you and I could never accomplish. And when he climbs the holy hill, the holy mountain in Zion, you know what he does? He doesn't stand in victory. He didn't ride up there with a bunch of chariots. He stands in defeat because he bears the weight of all of our mistakes. He stands crushed by God's wrath. But that was victory for us. Because in so doing, he transferred to us all of his righteousness. He transferred to us the cure to the disease of sin. So that God would look at us and say, look, you're not stained by sin anymore. You're saturated in the righteousness of my son. Your sin is dealt with. If you're believing that narrative, then you are trusting in God's plan of salvation. But if you're believing in another plan, then you're not embracing God's plan of salvation. What about the enemies of God? What about those people in the first few verses that are scheming and conniving against God and against his people? What's the retribution plan? That's what we're called to trust in. Well, you see, when they speak up in this psalm, God follows it with this, it's strange to read, but he follows it with this terrifying laugh, with a reminder of his wrath. Your uprising is futile. Don't you see? I've put my king in Zion. Upon the holy mountain, nothing will overcome King Jesus. Nothing. Not ISIS. not your colleagues that think you're an idiot because you're a Christian, not the family member that is out to get you. Nothing will overcome King Jesus. They may win small battles, but Jesus will win the war. And if you need any reminder of that, turn your attention to Revelation chapter 19. It's this wild vision of what's coming for God's people. Revelation 19, you see Jesus seated on this white horse, a horse of victory, wearing a robe of white. Verse 15, and coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And then it alludes to our psalm. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fear of the fury of wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what that means? The enemies of God and your enemies will be dealt with by Jesus. One day, we'll be dealt with by Jesus. So what do we do in the meantime? And this is when I'm going to propose something that seems really crazy to you and is probably going to give you reason to text my cell phone. Derek Kidner, this expert in the Psalms, says this. He says about our enemies, there is no refuge from Jesus, only refuge in Jesus. There's no refuge from Jesus. Picture this Jesus coming to deal out what the wicked deserve. There's only refuge in Jesus. It means the enemies of God have it coming to them. There's nowhere they can hide unless they hide in Jesus. This is where I ask you to do something crazy. Verse 12 in our psalm says to kiss the sun. That's a weird thing for people like you and me to think about, but what it means is to show your devotion to King Jesus, to extend his reign throughout the world, to be about his mission, advancing his reign throughout the nations and the ends of the earth. What would he want you to do? He would want you to tell your enemies about himself. Don't you know that? King Jesus wants you to tell his enemies about him. Sure, about his wrath, but about his mercy and grace, about justice accomplished in him in his death on the cross, about the hope of resurrection. King Jesus wants you to tell your enemies and his enemies about him. How do we know this? Luke 5, one of his famous sermons, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Why? He follows it up in verse 35, because this is what God does. God is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. What this means is that you and I aren't arming ourselves for battle against the enemies of God. You and I don't wage jihad. We don't wage a holy war against God's enemies. That's not the role of the church. That may be a North American policy. That is not the policy of Christians. Instead, we arm ourselves with weapons like mercy and the gospel, the grace of God, prayers of transformation that our enemies would come to Jesus in repentance and faith. That's what you take to your enemies. You are for their good and for their blessing. You're there to introduce them to King Jesus so that he might save them. Will some enemies of God get this Revelation 19 sort of wrath? Yes. but not all of them. And we have absolutely no place in saying who those are. No place at all. The most wicked can be converted. So take the message to them. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Be a blessing and an agent of mercy and reconciliation to them. That is embracing God's retribution plan. The last part of this plan is restoration, and we talk about it a lot in this church. It's God's plan to not only fix our sin problem and to judge the wicked, but to make all things in our world and in our universe right again, to restore them back to the way they were, to restore humanity back to a place of human flourishing. And all of us, believe it or not, want to participate in this mission of restoration. It's the reason why we have children. It's the reason why we vote. It's the reason why we write heartfelt blog posts. It's the reason that we go and protest. It's the reason that we show up to work. It's the reason we learn to become experts in the field God has us, because we long deep down to be a part of this plan of restoration. That's good and that's beautiful, except when you're seeking asylum there. Except when what you're creating is going to be your refuge. Here's what I mean. For the first time in my life, and probably for this is true for many of you, evangelical Christians in the United States are absolutely perplexed as to what they're going to do on Election Day, November 8th. Because they thought that the political party that was their refuge, the political party they thought was their refuge, has left them. They don't see that political party doing what they thought it did the whole time. I know that's really painful for my brothers and sisters in the United States, but boy, I think it's a good thing. You know why I think it's a good thing? Because it exposes that there was never a political refuge for them there anyway. And when you take the Bible seriously, guess what? Christians don't fit nicely and neatly into a political party, because there is no political party, unless I don't know of it. There is no political party that seeks to care appropriately for the widow and the orphan, that seeks not only to eliminate greed, but to eliminate poverty, that seeks to dignify the marginalized, to protect the unborn, to stand for family values, that doesn't pander to interest groups that have money and influence. I don't find a political party like that. Now, Christians in the U.S., evangelical Christians in the U.S., have to come to grips with the fact that their political asylum, their refuge, is no more, and it's good, because you know what it means? It means that they're going to have to find political asylum in another political figure. Who? King Jesus. King Jesus. He's the only one who's going to be able to restore what we want to be restored. Our institutions and our politicians aren't going to be able to do it. That should be good news to you, because when our institutions fail, and they will, or when our politicians die or go away, the sky is not falling for the church. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is restoring. And this restoration, retribution, and salvation is in very, very good hands. It's in Jesus' hands. Are you trusting in his restoration plan, or do you have a plan of your own? That story about the Dagar people, it doesn't end in Cambodia after the thousands sought asylum in Cambodia. The UN would, in the late 70s and a lot in the 80s, hear the story of the Dagar people, the Montagnard people, and would begin to seek asylum on their behalf. The only reason I know this is because of this picture. My home state of North Carolina has the largest population of Dagar people or Montagnard people outside of Southeast Asia. Many, the majority, were relocated there. This is my wife's church. These are my friends. This is the day that I had the privilege of baptizing my Degar friends. Because you know what? They not only sought refuge and asylum in my home state, but they sought it in my Lord. Is that true of you? Is Jesus your refuge? He's the only safe one. Seek asylum in him and in no other. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being what nothing else can be for us. Safe and whole. The one who has our best interests at heart. The one who knows exactly how to deal with justice. The one who's about this radical work of restoring all things. The one who will come and say, "Behold, I am making all things brand new." Thank you, Jesus, for being all we need. Yet our hearts grow faint. And our hearts tell us that there are other things we can trust in. Would you protect us by the power of your Holy Spirit for pledging our allegiance to those things over you? And would you make us a people who seek our refuge in you? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.